Continuing this morning in 1 Kings. And just so you have a little pattern here to follow, so that you don't get lost along the way, you'll notice that David dies at the beginning of 1 Kings. You have the transition from David to Solomon, first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. Then you have the reign of Solomon, up to chapter 12, the reign of Solomon, where Israel is at its peak of glory in a secular sense. It will never have a greater span territorially, neither will it have such great wealth and influence in the world. And so this is the golden age. And when we hit chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we'll have the kingdom dividing. Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so the kingdom will be divided and will run right to the end of 1 Kings and right through 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17, Israel will go into captivity into Assyria. And we will lose those 10 tribes. And we don't know where they are from that day to this, as it were. We speak of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They got absorbed into the nations. And Assyria had a policy of assimilation. So when you went into captivity, they purposely dispersed you so that you would intermarry and your ethnic identity would be lost. Now, Judah will not go into captivity for another 136 years. And then finally, at the end of 2 Kings, they will go into captivity by Babylon. But Babylon had a different policy, and that they kept captive peoples together. They didn't want them to assimilate. And so Judah retained its identity, and after 70 years, they will come back, or a portion of them will come back. Now, why I put this scheme here is that we will consider the reign of Solomon again this morning, and particularly his building of the temple, which was his great accomplishment. And then we will break into Israel and Judah, and we'll run right through the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings together. We'll treat them as one unit. And so we won't make a book division, because when it was written, it was all one book. It was broken up for convenience. And so that's what we'll do, and I hope we will get into this section at least today, but we're going to begin where we left off last week, which was with Solomon. And I want to begin with something I just touched on last week, which is very intriguing in the Old Testament, and you don't have anything quite like this anywhere else, and that is that Solomon, after he builds the temple, he has his great prayer of dedication in chapter 8. And this prayer is prophetic in the sense of he is now seeing the temple as a place of prayer for the nations. Now, before we had had the tabernacle, the sacrificial, the Levitical system is set up. There are hints of prayer there, but now we have the temple in its fullness. The pinnacle of the temple, even later on, Herod's temple will be greater in its span, but there'll be no ark in that temple. There'll be no Shekinah glory in that temple. There'll be no fire from heaven in that temple. So in some way, in temple theology, we have a pinnacle with Solomon. And it's very interesting that he sees the temple as a place of prayer for the nations. Now, if we are the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, define who we should be as the people of God. And so chapter 8, we'll look at this for a few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 8, and I will read from verse 27. Just a little section of this prayer. And then I will analyze it for you. And it's rather beautiful. Solomon is on his knees. You don't see people on their knees very much in the Old Testament. They used to largely stand, but he's on his knees with his hands stretched towards heaven. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 27 of chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servants, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. This is a very important phrase, repeated many times. My name shall be there to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray towards this place. Again, this phrase, praying toward this place. And listen to the supplication of thy servants and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven, although his presence is going to be in the temple, he will say repeatedly, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. Now there are a number of things that you should notice, and I've put them on this transparency so that we can lift them out of his prayer. Firstly, prayer or supplication comes 27 times. 27 times. So we can see that the burden of his prayer for this place is it would be indeed a place of intercession. Secondly, the word listen or hear, that God would listen or hear, comes 12 times. Thirdly, God's name, particularly God's name being in this place. God's name is in this place. The name of God will be referred to 14 times. And I've given you the references. So prayer or supplication, 27. God listening or hearing, 12. God's name, usually God's name being there, 14 times. And then praying towards the temple or in the temple is mentioned 7 times. Remember Daniel when he prays? You remember he's over in Babylon and he prays, you remember, 3 times a day with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He was obeying this injunction. And then God hearing in heaven, although God dwells in the temple, his hearing in heaven, we'll see why that's important, God hearing in heaven is referred to 7 times. And then Solomon prays that they would have access to God in 7 areas of life. 7 areas of life. I'll give you these here. And we'll get this typed up for you. You can't get all this down this rapidly. 7 areas of life. When there's division, dispute with a neighbor, when there's defeat by the enemy, when there's droughts, or when there's national disaster, plague, sickness, famine, locust, siege, the need of the foreigner who will come, when there's battle, when there's captivity. And so we can see that nearly every area of personal and national life is mentioned. When there's division, defeat, drought, disaster, the need of the foreigner, the outsider, going into battle and captivity. 7 areas he mentions. And then the nations are mentioned 3 times. And it might be good for you to see this. And I'll read this beautiful section about the foreigner coming. And God has his eye, even though this is a temple for his people, on the outsider. Chapter 8. He says, also concerning the foreigner who's not of thy people Israel. So this is an outsider. When he comes from a far country, for thy name's sake he is heard of your fame, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, this is an outsider, this is an alien. Solomon says, would you hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that, and this is the purpose of the temple, and this is the purpose of Israel, in order that all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they might know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And verse 60, it's repeated again, verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God, and there is none else. So this will be picked up in Isaiah, where the temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That means accessible for all the nations. It's accessible for them all. And Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, will say, you've made it a den of robbers, and it should be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus identifies with this prayer of Solomon that the temple is a place of prayer for the nations. This is very important for us to see. And then there are three other things mentioned. Sacrifices are mentioned. Now this is all important and we'll weave it together. The fire of God falling is mentioned, because the fire of God will fall. And the glory of God falling to such an extent that the priests couldn't stand up. They couldn't stand to minister because the weight of God's glory and God's presence was filling the temple. Now here we have a lot of theology that we need to weave together. And so I'll give you about 5 points and we'll make some applications for today. I know that many of you are rushing to get this down, but I'm going to have to move on. I'm sorry, but I have to do it. And we'll get these handed out. I've mentioned that he sees the temple as a house of prayer, and you'll notice that the prayer goes from verse 23 to verse 61. There's an introduction, there's a prologue, and there's an epilogue. But the bulk of the prayer, 27 to 53, is all about the temple being a house of prayer. Now, he outlines a model of prayer that guarantees God's ear at all times. And this is interesting, because most people know that God hears prayer. You know, most people generally know that, you know, kind of vaguely, you know, if you pray hard, God might hear your prayers. But Solomon wants more than that. And this is his prayer. He wants to define how we can get the ear of God, so that God can hear in heaven and act on the earth. Even for a foreigner praying, who is not acquainted with Yahweh very deeply. And so he wants to give us a model of prayer that works. Now, I like prayer when it works, don't you? Prayer should work. I'm sorry about that, if you're very mystical about prayer. But God likes to answer prayer. He likes us to pray. But he has set forth a pattern for us to understand so that he might hear in heaven. And this is the outline that we will get from God hears from heaven. And remember, 7 times this is said, when we pray towards the temple, and we'll outline what that means, when we pray towards the place where he has set his name, the name of God being mentioned 14 times, and as an acknowledgement of the propitiatory sacrifices that are going on in that place. And so when Solomon dedicates the temple, 2,000 oxen, can you imagine? And 120,000 sheep. It's astonishing, astonishing. So great that the great brazen altar couldn't cope, and so they had to dedicate the center of the temple area, the temple court, as a great altar, because the brazen altar could not handle this volume of sacrifices. Now, is this not saying something connected with prayer? We're going to pray on the basis of this great propitiatory act that's going on. It must have been very, very graphic for everyone to see. Now, we'll come back to what that means in a moment. But God is going to hear from heaven when we pray towards the temple, when we pray towards the place where he has set his name, when we pray on the basis of the sacrifices that are being offered there. We'll come back into that. But more than that, he recognizes that God is transcendence. And remind me of your name once more, then I will have it. That's Edgar. For Edgar, transcendent in English is that God is high, and God is above us, and God has great majesty. He's high and above us. He's not of this, he's not of time and space. He's beyond time and space. That's the English word, transcendent. So God is transcendent. Now we'll work back into this, and so he will say, look at the emphasis on heaven in this prayer. Heaven is his dwelling place, verse 49. Heaven cannot contain him, verse 27. Solomon spreads his hands towards heaven, verse 22 and verse 54. God hears from heaven seven times. The temple doesn't contain him, verse 27, even though his presence is there, verse 14. Solomon says, you dwell here, but we can't, so we can't put God in a box. And when we pray, God is in our midst, but he's hearing from heaven. We'll see the importance of this in a moment. But then he recognizes God is not just transcendent, but God is right with us. And Edgar, this is the word for immanent. He's right here as well. He is immanent. He has set his name here. Now, what is his name? What is his name? 14 times the name of God will be mentioned. First of all, it means that God is identifying himself with this place. And so if we have in Chicago the Sears Tower, okay, the Sears Company is identifying itself with that place. So God is saying, I'm putting my name there. I'm identifying myself with this place. But more than that, for God to put his name there means that God is revealed there. Because when we have the name of God in the Old Testament, it is not simply a title, it's a revelation. And so if we have the name Yahweh, it's containing a revelation about God. Or if it's a compound Yahweh, Yahweh Rapha, this Yahweh heals. Okay, Yahweh Nissi, this Yahweh flies a banner in victory. Or Elohim, or El Shaddai, Almighty. So the name of God is giving us a revelation of who he is. So if God sets his name there, he's saying, this place reveals who I am. You see, the name of God reveals who he is. And so if God puts his name, it means this place reveals who I am. That's the force of him placing his name there. And then he recognizes that God is immanent because God is identifying himself with this place. He's revealing himself in this place. And then he's setting his presence. He's setting his presence in this place. Now, what do we make of all that as we come to pray? We make a lot. We make a lot. This is temple theology because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we should have access to God so that God's will can be done on the earth. We have now no propitiatory sacrifices to make, no blood sacrifices to make, because Jesus has made his sacrifice. So if we sacrifice, we need to fulfill the other function of the temple, which is a house of prayer for the nations. So how do we pray? Okay, let's back up. What's it saying? Number one, we pray towards the temple. In the temple, there is the fire of God falling from heaven. There's the glory of God falling so that the priests can't even stand. So it's speaking of the work of the Spirit there, the fire and the glory of God. And so the Holy Spirit begins to generate prayer within us, Romans chapter 8. Secondly, we pray towards the place where he has set his name, where he is revealed. And so when we pray, we come on the basis of the revelation of God that is in that place. We come praying on the basis of the revelation of his word. He's put his name there. His name reveals his character. We come on that basis. Thirdly, we come acknowledging his sacrificial work. So do you see, there is a way of approach here. And so yes, anybody can call out to God, whether they know his name is Jesus, whether they're a foreigner, they don't, not even saved, anybody can call out to God. And God is often merciful. But Solomon understands that the people of God need access to God in such a way that they know they have the ear of God. And you say, how can we be a priestly people for the nations if we don't know we have the ear of God? And so let's forget this liberalism that makes prayer a total mystery. Solomon is saying now, Lord, would you be kind to us that we might know that when we pray on the basis of your revelation, that we will get your ear. And you remember it says in 1 John 5 that if we know he hears us, you remember 5:13 and 14, if we know he hears us, then we know we have the petitions asked of him. Do you see the point? So God wants a people who can gain his ear. So we come on the basis of the activity of the Holy Spirit. The glory is there. The glory is there. The fire is falling. The Spirit of God is indwelling us. We pray on the basis of his revelation in his word, where he's set his name, on the basis of the work of Christ. And then we pray recognizing that God is transcendent, that is mighty, that is magisterial. Now that's very important. If God becomes too much a buddy, you see what I mean, he's not going to have much power. And so we've got to get back to God is transcendent. He is great. He is exalted. He is holy. We don't have any right to go into that realm. And sometimes in the evangelical church, we lose the transcendence of God. Sometimes we need to visit a good cathedral, okay, and get back some of that distance, because connected with his transcendence is his majesty and his power. And if we understand God's transcendence, he can do anything. The governments of the world have got to bow the knee. This is the King of Kings. They've got to bow the knee. But you see, if we only have the transcendence of God, he's far away. And so Solomon will finish by saying that this great, great transcendent, the heavens cannot contain him, yet alone my house. The glory of God is in the church, but we don't contain him. Heaven can't even contain him. And so he is transcendent, but he's set his name here. He set his name here. He's come near. He's come near in the person of his Son, who's now dwelling within this temple, in our midst. And so God is near. And so this great transcendent God is now accessible. He's now accessible. And this is where Solomon is praying. And so I can't work it out any further today. It would take too long. But I think you begin to see that Solomon is laying in temple theology that is very, very helpful for us. And this is the high point of temple theology in the Old Testament, where we understand that on the basis of the sacrifices now, we have access to this great transcendent God. Not just in a haphazard, manner, but no, we have his ear when we come, as it were, through this model that the temple expedites for us. Any question just before we move on? What I would like to do quickly is to finish what we began last week, which was the furniture in the temple. The furniture in the temple. And I gave you the outline or the model last week. And really what I'm doing here is I'm using a composite model of both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, because theologically they're saying the same thing. And here we have the model of, this is actually Herod's temple, where we have the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the altar, the outer court where the men could stand here, the court of the women, although that was never in the original revelation to Solomon. There was no court for women and there was no court for Gentiles. And that was added later on in Herod's temple. I also gave you the picture of Herod's temple, which is not Solomon's temple, but it does begin to give you, this is what it would look like in the days of Jesus. And you can see this is one structure that would take your breath away. This was enormous. And that's why it's going to be so striking when Jesus will say, destroy this, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. This was being built, you remember, from 19 BC to 64 AD to finish all this. And the main section was finished in 10 years. But Jesus is going to say in 33 AD, pull this down, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Because he wasn't really interested in the building, you see. The building was only the paradigm. The real thing we now have by the Spirit. And so the furniture in the temple is also going to teach us many, many things. And I mentioned some of it last week. We began with the ark, which I won't go back into the ark. Of course, in Solomon's temple, you didn't have manna, and you didn't have Aaron's rod. You only had the tables. But in the fuller picture, which we'll get from the tabernacle, you did. And then I mentioned the incense altar, the altar of perfumes, the lampstand. There was one in the tabernacle. There will now be 10 lampstands, because the brightness of God's revelation increases as we move through the scriptures until it's in its fullness in Jesus. So now we have 10 lampstands. Then we have the bread of the presence, or literally in Hebrew, the bread of the face. Bread of the face. And in the tabernacle you had one table of showbread with 12 loaves on it. They were fairly hefty loaves, 3.5-pound loaves. Now I don't know, that would be bigger than one of these nice round ones you would buy here in the bread shop. They're about 1.5 pounds. So these are 3.5-pound loaves, on a fairly, 10 of them on a fairly small table, or is it 10? 12, on a fairly small, they'd almost have to be piled up like a pyramid. But in Solomon's temple, you had 10 tables with 12 loaves. That's 120 loaves. A huge amount of bread, a huge amount. And it's simply because we're supposed to feast in God's presence. You see, it's not a few crumbs in there. Because when we go into God's presence, we feast with him. He wants a feast. He wants a feast. A fast, sometimes. But there's more about feasting in the Bible than there is about fasting. We need to fast. But God, and that's why we will break bread in the upper room with our God. Do this in remembrance of me. Interesting, 120 loaves there, which is an interesting number. We'll see in the upper room. The curtain and the veil will be there. And of course, on the curtain is embroidered the cherubim. The first time we see the cherubim is in the Garden of Eden, and they're set there to keep man out. You remember, with the flaming sword on the edge of the, to keep man out. The second time the cherubim appear is on the veil of the tabernacle. They're embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle, which will be the veil of the temple. And when Jesus dies, what's happened to the veil? So what happens to the cherubim? Flaming sword, keeping us away from the garden, keeping us away from God's presence. They're removed. And it's saying, you can come back into the garden now. You can come back into God's presence now. They're removed. Number 6, we saw the great altar there, which is ignited both when they built the tabernacle and when they built the temple, with fire from heaven. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, when we get the real temple, the body of Christ being born, there has to be fire. That's why we have tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2. The fire has got to fall, because when the temple was established, the great altar, there was fire from heaven. And so when, on the basis of the work of Jesus, the real temple, his body is erected by one spirit, we're baptized into one body, there are tongues of fire. There must be. And then there is this great laver. And Edgar, the laver was like a huge bath, a big bronze bowl, very, very, they called it a sea. And it simply meant, here, it's a beautiful picture, we have this bronze sea, and it rests on 12 oxen, and 3 face north, 3 face south, 3 east, and 3 west. And it's like we're seeing a picture. Here's a great sea, which people to the north and people to the south, people to the east, people to the west, they can wash in this great sea and be clean. They don't have access yet, but you see, this is a paradigm pointing forward to the day in which we live. Number 8, the main furniture is in the shape of a cross. And so if we look down into the holy place and the holy of holies, we would find on this plane, the horizontal plane as it were, we would find the Ark of the Covenant, we would find the altar of perfumes, the altar of incense, we would find the great altar, the bronzen altar, we would find the laver, the sea, and we would find the ash pit at the edge. And then we would find on the other plane, we would find the table of showbread, and we would find the lampstand. And so the main pieces are laid out in the shape of a cross. Thank you. And then lastly, in Solomon's temple there are two pillars. There are two pillars. One is called Jakin, which means he shall establish, and the other is called Boaz, saying in it is strength. Now these were freestanding pillars outside, they didn't bear any weights. Okay, now Paul will say in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Okay, we don't have to bear the weight of the church. Okay, they're freestanding pillars. Church is the pillar and the ground of truth. But they're freestanding. That is because the government is upon his shoulder. And of course you have to have two, because where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. So we've got to have two. So these great pillars standing outside the temple, and then the cloud of glory, which I've mentioned. But of course then there were the restrictions. Restrictions on the priests, because the priests could not come into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and that once a year. The Levites couldn't come into the holy place. The men could only come in so far. The women were in the court of the women. The children had no access until after their bar mitzvah, and the Gentiles were in the outer court. And in fact, in the excavations in Jerusalem of Herod's temple, they dug up two notices, there were more, in Latin and Greek, and the notices say, any Gentile who proceeds to go beyond this point does so in danger of losing his life. Two notices that have been dug up there. And so you could not go beyond, if I can get my little map back, I'll put this one up perhaps. Here to show you. Holy of Holies tucked in here, and the holy place, and then outside we would have the altar and the laver. The men could come just through here. The women would be out here, and then the Gentiles would be out here. And here were the notices posted that you come beyond this point at risk of your life. And all the more surprising when we get into the book of Hebrews, and we're a bunch of Gentile dogs, and it says, now let us with boldness. Let us with boldness come, okay, into not the throne of judgments, but to a throne of grace. So we're invited to come right all the way in. That is the place that we have, right into the presence of God. This God who is transcendent, but now we're going right into his presence. And this is the great theology that you'll find in this section of Kings. Just a couple more things, and then we'll have some more questions. Let's just finish this section with looking at ourselves as the temple, and we'll see that in Mark 14:58, they will speak, the false witnesses will bring an accusation and say that this man Jesus said, destroy the temple, and he would raise up one made without hands, not made with hands. And so we need to understand that the church that Jesus raised up is not a building, okay? I don't like it when people say, isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord today? Because we're in a building, and we must not ever limit God to the building. You see, we carry his presence with us. So if Jim and Becky are in the car going home with Edgar, there is the church. There is Jesus. Now, it is good to be together as 1,000 people, but that's not the house of the Lord. It's tragic that we ever called our buildings churches. That is a great, we should have another word. George Fox of the Quakers, he didn't like this. He called churches steeple houses. He would never call them a church, because the church is where Jesus is. So we must never limit. So when you go home, okay, with a friend in the car, that is the church, and it's moving down Dodge Street. And originally, you see, the tabernacle was meant to move. We lost something when it was built in stone, because you can never have the perfect model. If you want a model of the church, put wheels on it, so we can get out into the marketplace, get out to China, get out to the nations. You see, it's not made with hands. It's both singular and plural. And so 1 Corinthians 3:16, you, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's singular and plural. It's Jew and Gentile, because now all the walls have been knocked down. All the walls have been knocked down, and we can come in. It's Jew and Gentile. It is, as I've said, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. And does anybody recall where the house of God is first spoken of in the Bible? Some of you will. Remember Jacob? Jacob's ladder is escaping from his brother, Genesis 28, and you remember? He sleeps for the night rather rough. And what does he use as a pillow? A stone, that's right. And in the night, he sees a vision of the house of God. And in the morning, he sets up his pillow as a pillar. You remember? Because he's seen the house of God, which is the pillar on the ground of the truth.